Lord, forgive us when we get so caught up in the things of this world that we forget about your promises. Sometimes we even neglect your presence. We neglect your word. We neglect setting ourselves apart to the power of your Holy Spirit. So in these moments, we want to just quiet ourselves and do that. Continue to do that. And if there's any here, Lord, that have not yet come to know Jesus as personal Savior and Lord, may you stir that desire within them even in this moment. And then open our eyes to receive instruction that we need, guidance that is grounded and rooted in the truths that your word reveals in the life that your Son has given us. And we desire to do that for your praise and glory. Amen. I want to welcome those of you who have joined us in virtual service today. We're glad that you're with us. We are looking forward to you being back in the room with us whenever you are in town. And as we turn our attention back to the 12th chapter of Romans today, invite you to grab the outline and your Bible and join us in our study. Ever heard the concept of being nickeled and dimed to death? Sometimes we have a difference of category for a single big event and little small things that tear away at us. I remember reading an article on leadership that was called Killed by a Thousand Paper Cuts. The little things that happen that take the life out of us. In chapter 12 of Romans, as we pursue the application of the good news we discovered in those opening 11 chapters, Paul is turning us to understand some small and significant steps of the practical application of this grand truth that God has reached out to save mankind and done everything necessary for us to have a relationship with him. Opening chapter 12, he calls us to be a living sacrifice. That is, not to give up our life, but to offer it daily, regularly, on an altar of faith, as an act of worship unto the Lord. Now, some people have taken those verses and sort of shoved them toward the single great act of martyrdom. So we lay down our life, and that's kind of an interesting maybe challenging concept to some people, that they are willing to lay down their life for Jesus if they're called to. But then the reality for most of us in our culture is we probably won't be called to do that. So living as a daily sacrifice unto God is not going to be one huge event. It's going to be an accumulation, an activation of little tiny contributions and deposits into our own life and into the life of the people in our church and in our community. Fred Craddock was reflecting on those opening words of chapter 12 and how this sometimes gets construed. And he writes this. He says, "To give my life for Christ appears glorious. To pour out myself for others, to pay the ultimate price of martyrdom, I will do it. I am ready, Lord, to go out in a blaze of glory." We think sometimes that offering our life to the Lord is like taking a $1,000 bill and laying it on the table. Maybe we need to update this and it's $1 million bill. And saying, "Here's my life, Lord, I'm giving it all." But the reality for most of us is that he sends us to the bank and turns that big bill into nickels and dimes and quarters. And he asks us to spend them one at a time. Listening to the neighbor's kid's troubles instead of saying, "Get lost." Going to a committee meeting. Giving a cup of water to a shaky person in a nursing home. Usually giving our life to Christ is not glorious. It's done in all those little acts of love, 5 and 10 and 25 cents at a time. In some regards, it's easy to go out in a flash of glory. It's harder to live in such a way that we give away our life a tiny bit at a time. A living sacrifice is a person who sees their life in light of the mercies of God, and then offers themselves as a living sacrifice, as a lifestyle of worship. That all sounds nice and theoretical, right? So Paul won't let us live there forever. He then presses forward in this chapter to say, and if you are going to live that way, this is what it's going to take. This is what the character of Christ will look like in you. This is what the attitude of the good news of the gospel is supposed to represent in the way that we interact with each other and the way we look at ourselves. And that's actually where he starts in verses 3 and 4. He says, if we're going to live like a living sacrifice, then we have to view ourselves rightly. Think so as to have sound judgment. Or, as we explained back a few weeks, that means that we think about ourselves the way that God thinks about us. And when we do that, we will come to then understand that he has put us in a family, in a body in which there are many parts, but the contribution of each one is essential to the whole. And to make that happen, he has then grace gifted us so that we have something to give, not to compare to what he's given to anybody else, but to steward as a person faithfully receiving his mercies and grace. And then he goes on to begin this, what we called a rapid-fire machine gun approach to what the different qualities and characteristics of this life is going to look like. The good news is going to produce in us a God-honoring conduct. And so in verses 9 through 13, last week we looked at 9 different characteristics, opening with, let love be genuine. And we noted that that may be like the umbrella over all the rest of these, and they are also giving expression to, then how do we live out the love of Christ, which is the life of Christ? Or they may be just giving us sort of a general beginning, followed by a series of very specific additional exhortations and commands. Abhorring what is evil, clinging to what is good, honoring each other, being zealous in our service, rejoicing in hope, standing in perseverance, devoted to prayer, giving or sharing or fellowshipping in the needs of other believers, and giving hospitality one to another. Now, I sent you out last week, if you were here, saying one is probably a good start. So now I have to give the pop quiz, but you don't have to answer. Have any of those been tugging at your heart this week? Anything that God is stirring? Okay, the one that was good for last week may continue to this week, but you may need a new one. And so Paul doesn't quit. He keeps going. And today he then expands into one primary area, which is dealing with a vengeful spirit. Tells us that we are not to take revenge. Instead, we are to live in peace and overcome evil with good. Here's our text, if you're following along, beginning verse 14, Romans 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now I'll explain to you why I think this ultimately really focuses in on one primary issue, which is to forsake revenge. It is about the tuning of our heart toward other people. If you will, it is about overcoming that old man tendency, that first Adam nature that Christ died to deliver us from, and putting on the new mind of Christ, which acts out of love rather than out of revenge. I suppose if I walked around the room this morning and we took the time, we could hear some pretty gnarly stories about how people have acted vengeantly against many of us. And we might even find a story or two about how we have acted that way toward somebody else. What he tells us here is that there are two sides to this issue of revenge. Side one is a positive. We bless those, even those who persecute us. The backside or the negative side is that we do not seek vengeance. We do not avenge ourselves. Or we might paraphrase, then our calling is to do good and not harm to others. Why such a command? Because the natural bent of our nature is to get back at those who get at us. Revenge has embedded within it the concept of retaliation. And the mantra of the vengeant is, do one to others as they did one unto you. You have to guard your heart in this realm. I have to guard my heart in this realm. Because it is easy in subtle as well as big ways to want to make people pay for what they do. To make them pay because it feels better to me that they pay. That's where it becomes problematic. It's easy to want to give a zinger back to somebody who dishes one up to you. It's easy to let your mind wander off to see somebody else get the consequences for something they did, not just because it is the natural effect, but because we have this underlying sense of, you can't do that to me. What's the line, then, between allowing for the natural consequence of evil to do its work and having a vengeful spirit? I was thinking about an illustration, and driving always seems to be a good place to practice this. So you pull up to the stop sign there at 13th and Ocean, just as somebody else, in fact, slightly before somebody else, pulls up to the sign coming eastbound on 13th Street, and you're both going to get on to the freeway. And your natural assumption is, I got there first. I'm going first. But that person really does the proverbial California stop. They're glaring at you as they roll through the intersection and take off, just as you started to accelerate. What goes through your mind? I know what goes through mine sometimes. Where's a cop when you need him, right? I hope somebody that can execute some consequence for that behavior is sitting around and they have the authority to do it. Now, maybe they deserve it in the sense of there is a natural consequence for breaking the law. But probably their intent was not personally aimed at you. For some reason, they just have that urge to be at the front of the line, to not wait. They want to go first. And yes, there is the possibility that if you or the other person had not been patient enough at that stop sign, there may have been a collision. But I have to ask myself, why is it that it is not my first impulse to think, I wonder what is going on in that person's life that it is so urgent that they get on the freeway? I wonder what need or emotion or distress they are under that provokes them to act like this. and maybe even offer up a prayer for them. I must confess, I don't do that very often. Now, the real retribution would be road rage. It would be tearing out after them. It would be pulling up on their bumper. It would be laying on your horn all the way down the entrance ramp. It would be pulling up beside them and glaring at them. Well, you could until they started the construction out there. And in the most extreme cases, this is where people try to run folks off the road and pull out a gun and shoot at them. Those are the desires that come out of Adam 1 thinking, our old man. And it is the victory of God over that, the renewing of our mind and heart, that allows us to sit there and just thank the Lord that we took our time. There are other ways that people see this passage applying into other kinds of arenas, like, does it influence our biblical view of war and peace? Of pacifism and aggression militarily. I'm not sure that's Paul's intent here, but it's an interesting thought. Another issue that often raises for people is, well, what's the difference between being a vengeance or avenging a wrong and just self-defense when somebody attacks me? And there is a distinction. It's just beyond our scope for today. But I think what Paul most likely was initially addressing was the transition from the Old Testament legal structure to the New Testament post-Jesus mindset. If you happen to be familiar with certain laws of the Old Testament, there is a Latin phrase called lex talionis. It means the law of retribution. It's not a new dinosaur, all right? Most of us know lex talionis by an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. That was a principle that was applied in the Old Testament era. And I could give you a whole list of passages here from Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and a number of Proverbs. But even in the Old Testament, the instruction for there to be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was not about personal retribution primarily. It was about social justice. And there were also laws that limited how far a person could take that and where the parameters were for its exercise. But when we come to the New Testament, Jesus gave us a whole new perspective. He transformed the eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth to the law of love. We are to meet violence, we are to meet opposition, not by giving back what we've been given, but by exhibiting the love of Christ to those who don't even deserve it. Where do we find this? Well, Paul doesn't do a detailed explanation here. He just gives the principle that says if Christ is alive in you and you are living as a living sacrifice, then even when your enemies attack you, live out the law of love, which seeks to bless and not to curse or destroy. We get the example of Jesus recorded for us in 1 Peter chapter 2, 23, that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Maybe you've heard that song. It's an older gospel song. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. At his disposal, as the Son of God, Son of Man, was the possibility to retaliate against those who beat and unjustly crucified him. He practiced the law of love, so much so that even on the cross, he cried out in those we call the seven last words, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. But it's a principle that he taught in his earthly ministry. In Matthew chapter 5, what we commonly call the Sermon on the Mount, we find these words. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. A lot of people who don't know much about the Bible talk about turning the other cheek. They don't even know they're proclaiming a principle of Jesus. Continuing verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. These were proverbial statements of the cultural think. But verse 44, I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. This we call the common grace of God. It is given to all of his creatures. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? That is, Adam 1 thinking people operate that way. Those apart from the grace of God think that way. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others do? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect or fulfill God's intended purpose for you as your heavenly Father is perfect. So how do you apply this? A bunch of years ago when we were serving a church in Whittier, we had a large lawn in the front corner of our church property. Sometimes we held events out there and different kinds of things. And one Sunday morning as we came for the early service, we drove up and in the center of that lawn were these huge tire prints. Somebody had driven their Volkswagen Bug juiced up over the curve onto the line and cut cookies in the front lawn and taken off. I was approached by a couple others who noticed it as they came onto the church campus. And of course, the impulsive thing was, we got to find that guy. We gave all you ladies a pass. But a couple of them stepped up and said, no, we got to do better than that. Hearing that embedded in the we got to find this guy was we got to make him pay for this. They said, no, we got to find this guy and tell him about Jesus. So surely enough, one of them being a guy who does surveillance, hunted the guy down, found his car, identified him, approached him, and said, you know, we could call the authorities and have them come. We might have you arrested. We certainly could have you make restitution. But we're going to offer you a deal because we believe in Jesus. We will absorb the cost of repairing this if you will come for the next 3 Sundays to one of our worship services and let one of us sit down and share with you the good news about Jesus. Friends, that's this kind of thinking. Blessing those who do you harm, rather than seeking revenge. Now, counteracting this vengeance spirit, Paul then embeds, and I believe that it's okay, probably right, to understand some of these other statements here as reflecting how we live this out. So, putting to death that spirit to get back at others requires positive practices. So he gives us a number of those here. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. In other words, care about others enough to enter into the realities of their life and join them in their good times and in their bad times. Verse 16, live in harmony with each other. And then it continues with an attitude of humility. Do not be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Do not be wise. Actually, it says never be wise in your own sight. Verse 17, do what is honorable in the sight of all. Verse 18, and as far as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Now, that's a big enough swallow that we're going to come back to it next week because we don't have time to take that on. In fact, we're flying over these things. But you can go home and think about these, process them. When those thoughts enter your mind about somebody's done something to me, how can I get back at them? Bring yourself back. Think about this in advance. Part of the armor of God is that we put on the belt of truth. My own understanding of that is it's a girding of ourselves in advance of the battle. So we put the truth of God into the front of our mind before we engage in a situation where we need to use it. So load your artillery, if you will, your mental wisdom with these thoughts so that you carry them into the moment when something happens and it might trigger those old man desires to attack back. And then he ends with this principle that verse 21 declares, we are not to be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is a derivative of the same verb that we had back in chapter 8 when he talked about the love of God, the expansive love of God. And he says that we are overcomers, super Nikes, if you remember, through Christ. It's a word that speaks about victory and defeat. And the overcomer is the one who finds victory. So in essence, he says, have victory over evil. Don't let evil defeat you. Triumph over evil, not by succumbing to retaliation in like kind, but by living out the character of Christ in the midst of that which would provoke it. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter takes this thought and he says, that those who are overcome by evil are enslaved by what overcomes them. This is similar language to what the gospel does. It frees us from the slavery of sin to be free and alive in Christ. So overcoming evil is a part of breaking the bondage of our old man to sin and letting the righteousness of Christ live and reign in us. Now again, this time leading into this principle, I think he gives us some additional help in particular. So verse 17, never pay back evil for evil to anyone, but respect what is right in the eyes of all men. Verse 19, never take your own revenge. And then he adds, leave room for the wrath of God. Why do you leave room for the wrath of God? Very simple. He always does it better. You just have to wait for his time and his way. Verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. That's a quotation of Proverbs chapter 25. Goodness, he says, heaps coals of fire on someone's head. I was asked not too long ago about what does this actually mean, and gave an answer, and then I've done a little bit more research on it since then. There actually is an Egyptian custom that dates back to the first century and before, where a penitent person would take coals of fire and walk through a village or a town square with the burning coals on their head as an act of penitence. So some Bible scholars think that Paul may have been drawing on that image here that was used by Solomon, who wrote the proverb. And he's saying, you know, what you do when you bless somebody that deserves to be cursed is you pour something upon their head that reinforces and encourages their penitence. Or it helps them to see the contrast between righteousness and evil, which has as its desired goal to bring about a change of heart in them. Now, some people, I think, have misunderstood this and say, yeah, you're getting back at them. You know, you're burning the hair off of their head. Don't think that would be in keeping with the context here. So what does that look like in practice? I don't exactly know what the end of this story is going to be, but I have a friend high school teacher who was tapped to be the head football coach at the high school. And he served in that role for a year. And when he came to the end of the year, he was working with the administration to assemble his team, and some stuff came up and school politics got in the way. And in the end, he was outed as the head football coach and another guy was brought in. My friend is a believer. Obviously, it was a tough pill to swallow. Something that took some time and some process, and it's still probably ongoing. But I heard recently that he was giving serious thought to the idea of going back and volunteering to be the freshman football coach. Now, I didn't play football in high school, but I have friends who did, and I read about sports. And the idea of moving from a head coaching job to an assistant or a low-level coaching job to most coaches is like intolerable. The average head coach reacts to that by saying, "All right, I'm going to get a job with the rival and beat the pants off of you, school." The other way of looking at it is to say, you know, show them a different attitude. Don't be proud about yourself. Humble yourself and look for a place to give a different perspective to life. I don't have to be the top dog with the best salary. I can even volunteer my time to improve your program by raising up training and equipping the young students that are going to become a part of that team. Now you take that and apply that in some arena in your life where you have a reason to get back at someone. The crazy thing about our ideas about revenge is there's almost always a provocation. That's the revenge. It's just vengeance when we do mean things. It's revenge when we get back at what somebody else has done to us. That's our text. What I want to do as we wrap this up then is convert this into some principles that maybe help us walk out the door thinking about how this can live in us and the implications of it. So number one, an evil response to an evil action or attitude is still evil. It is the lie of the revenge mindset that that's deserved and therefore it's right or righteous. But in Scripture, when I react with evil, even though I have been harmed, it's my reaction is still evil. I can't justify it as something good. I'm called to a higher call to execute the love of Christ or to live out the love of Christ. Bad word there. We are not accountable for the other people and what they do to us, but we are accountable for how we respond to what they do for us. So biblically, by application, I hope and pray myself that there are not genuine believers in Jesus Christ out in the streets torching buildings, looting businesses, lighting cars on fire, and standing up for what they think is a kickback or a deserved response to some perceived injustice. Because if they are, they've stepped out of the bounds of Scripture and they've taken on a posture that does not represent Christ to our communities. Our communities need to see Christians dealing with injustice in the love, not the retaliation operation. There is no place for Christians to go harm others, particularly innocent people, even when they think they have a reason or they're trying to right a wrong. You don't right a wrong by another wrong. It's the old proverb, two wrongs don't make a right. You ever get that one laid on you by your parents? How do we deal with the seeming injustice? That's a whole study unto itself, but a good start is 1 Peter 4:19, where he encouraged those first century Christians that were being opposed for their faith to entrust themselves to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Not go do some wrong to make it right. Number two, an evil response to evil only increases evil in the world. And we are called to bring righteousness to the world. However much we may viscerally dislike something like abortion, an appropriate way to right that perceived wrong is not to bomb abortion clinics. The prayer movement, for example, of 40 Days for Life, where people peaceably stand and pray against the evil, is a reasonable alternative. Increasing evil only diminishes righteousness. Thirdly, the justified, that is, the people of God, recognize that to triumph over evil means that we must live out moral good. The word for good there is one that implies moral activity. So we live out good, we don't add more evil. To retaliate falls under the prohibition of verse 21, to be overcome by the evil. That is, we get defeated by it, rather than, as Paul exhorts us there, to overcome the evil with good. Forsaking revenge, then, requires us to move from first Adam to last Adam thinking. That's the way of the world apart from Christ to the way of the world in Christ. And to have last Adam thinking, to live the life of Jesus, means that we must have the power of God at work in us, because we can't do that by ourselves. So if I'm not going to be vengeful, I must have the Spirit's power at work, affecting my mind, my heart, and my will, so that I don't act out on what my old man might naturally do. The vengeance and the judgment, as we noted, is God's responsibility, not ours. And because God has overcome evil by love, he asks us to join him by overcoming the evil in our world by living in his love. We live in a day when there's a lot of present evil. It's swirling, it's growing. We see it daily when we turn on the news or pick up a newspaper or some internet service that tells us what's going on in the world. There are days when in my own heart I have to say, Lord, I cannot live screaming at the darkness. You've called me to proclaim light into the darkness. Yes, I need to know it, I need to understand it, but I don't want to be overcome by it. The way we scream against that evil is different and probably somewhat dependent on our temperaments. This is a part of the abhorring evil in the previous verses. I don't like and I don't affirm the evil that's going on in the world, but I don't want to let it drag me into ungodly ways of thinking and behaving. So I overcome it by a renewed mind and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And I have a whole list of stuff here that bugs me about the world, and I'm not going to say it because I'll get some of you bummed and off track. You can pick your own. Every week we get a new one. I will say this, one that really digs deeply at my heart. Why do abusers get away with their abuse? Why are the victims made to be the objects and blamed for that which others have done to them? Why do lies and deceptions get so much airtime? Because those are all elements of the effects of evil trying to triumph over the people of God. So I pray, maybe you join me in this prayer, Lord, help me overcome the evil that comes into my life by triumphing in the righteousness of Christ. Help me abhor sin as you want me to hate it, but don't let me fall into sin as I try to stand against it. And the more I think in those ways, the more I understand two things. At least the more I am aware and they impact my heart. The first is the length that God went to deal with the evil in the world to give me salvation in Jesus. Because if God treated evil the way most of humans treat evil, he would have just liquidated us all and moved on. But he triumphed over evil by taking upon and putting upon his own son the evil and the effects of that evil that we deserved so that we could be set free from it. So then the second urging is, then why do I want to live under that oppression when Christ has done all that to set me free? I want to live in that freedom. How about you? Do you want to live in that same freedom? You want to embrace these truths and let God work them out in your life, even sometimes when it doesn't seem fair, even sometimes when it costs us. But we have the satisfaction of knowing the life of God in us and of giving the world a picture of what the love of God for this world in Jesus is all about. Just think about where might God call you to overcome evil with good in your coming week. So Lord, help us because, you know, fundamentally we're pretty helpless. Helplessly trapped in a world system and a natural tendency to think in the ways of the prince of the power of this age, Satan himself. And we are so grateful that you have given us in Jesus the opportunity to put on a new mind and to have a new heart and to write in our inner man the truths that you have given us, not just a bunch of rules to keep, but this heart of love that overwhelms and overcomes and rests victorious over evil. So enable us for that task, Father. Give us eyes to see it when it's coming. Give us courage to face it when we slip and go the wrong direction. And draw us ever more into the practice of living out sincere love. And we thank you that through Jesus we have hope in this. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Say farewell to those of you in virtual service. Remember, God loves you, we love you, and we are here to interact with you about things in your life and your spiritual journey. And for us, all of us there and here, may the peace and patience of God rest upon us, that we might see evil for what it is and triumph over it in the love of Christ. There's a world out there waiting for you. Go get them.